just move right now. Just stay right where you are. And so, all right, let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day, and we thank you for this season, that all changes come from you, you who never changes. And we are absolutely within your hand, that you are a sovereign God. And as we have contemplated the thoughts around that these last weeks, we ask, Lord, that you would cause them to drive deeply into our thinking. And as we open a new book today, that you would, in fact, imbue our minds with that understanding and change our hearts and help us to become reflective of you in everything that we do. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Today we open the book of Ecclesiastes, beginning a new series, which will take us for some weeks. And there were some people who were concerned that Ecclesiastes would take us into the Christmas season. I want to assure you that we will be out of the book of Ecclesiastes before the Christmas season, because those of you who are familiar with your Bible know that the book of Ecclesiastes is depressing. And so you were concerned, knowing me, that we would go into Christmas with a depressing section of Scripture to study. And as much as I would love to do that, we will be done before then, and Christmas will be very encouraging. Although, after such discussions, I am tempted. And so as we begin in the book of Ecclesiastes, we have to set a context. And I would encourage you to really take this to heart and keep it in mind. And it does involve a little bit of history. So if you can, please bear with that. Now, coming from the medieval period, there was this sense in which the only thing valuable or the only thing worthy of contemplation were heavenly things. This was a principal concern of the Catholic Church. And as there was this seeking to drive into the minds of people the worthiness of heaven and heaven's things rather than this life. And that created a lack of balance. It created a devaluing of the life that we experience here as it is. And it's true. So if you can, recall in your mind to when you were young people, and I don't know if playgrounds are equipped this way anymore, but when I was a kid, we had things called teeter-totters or seesaws. Perhaps the least properly enjoyed item on the playground. They always seem to be prone to misuse and some dirty tricks on people's parts. But the idea was that you would, in essence, balance relatively equal weights, and you would go back and forth, and there was a midpoint on that teeter-totter where there was balance, where both sides of the equation found equality, and things could be properly evaluated that way. And so the seesaw was enjoyable insofar that there was a point of balance. Well, that's true in philosophical contemplation as well. It's absolutely true. And so in the Catholic mindset, or the pre-Reformation mindset, there was this valuing of the eternal in absentia and to the diminishment of this life. And then there was a reversal. And actually there was a crystalline moment of balance that occurred in and around the Reformation, in which heavenly things were contemplated and valued, but those things set the context for this life. And what we saw inside the Reformation was a recapturing of value in the life that God had given us, in the normal experiences of life, that a person could, you know, fish, or a person could farm, a person could enjoy hearth and home. And in the context that God is the creator and gifter of all things, there was appreciation, and that more specifically, there was a satisfaction of man's need, his total need. That in essence, he could live a life before his creator, and the life that God had given in godliness and holiness and normalcy, and also in that, an appreciation of heaven and those things which were eternal and higher and better. And there was this moment where it was captured, a sort of balance. And that's why so much of Dutch Reformation art, you know, you see pictures of bowls of fruit and people at market and those kinds of things, that there was a valuing of those things. And then what came after that was a Renaissance and an Enlightenment and You and I live in a context which is more informed by the Enlightenment than by the Reformation. And that needs to be understood. Even those of you who hate history, who hate the contemplation of it, understand that there was a shift, and it was a bloody shift. It was an ugly shift in which human beings began to celebrate humanity disproportionate and to the devaluation of that which was heavenly. And there became a temple to mankind. Actually, the French Revolution is a perfect picture of that. That there was a temple to wisdom, a sort of contemplation of man as his own God, as his own creator. And this created what is oftentimes referred to as existentialism. It's a philosophy which in essence says, how might we create ourselves and find meaning from life? Because by that point, mankind had thrown off to a very large degree the universals to be found in Scripture, the valuation of heaven, the appreciation of the eternal, and there was trying to squeeze from this life meaning and usefulness and satisfaction. And what they found was that it wasn't possible. And folks, that's firmly where we are today. As I've told you before, Howard Hendricks put it this way, that modern young people are born with both feet grounded firmly in midair. That all they have is this life and a contemplation of Scripture, its wisdom, and the context by which this life can mean something and matter is completely thrown away. And it really is all about the individual. It really is all about the individual's experience. It really is all about me. And you wonder, hey, why is this world this way? That's why. Is that ultimately what happened is an imbalance got corrected, and then that correction became an imbalance in a different direction. And that is firmly where we are. And there were moments where that was recaptured, where that point of balance was recaptured. We saw that here in America in the Great Awakening. There were revival movements, but overall, the trend line of modern man and modern history is towards a devaluation and proper understanding of heaven in favor of that which is completely carnal, which is ultimately self-focused, and which is ultimately based in the person. And what that does is it creates a miserable person. It creates a person who at the end of the day is filled with anxiety, filled with dissatisfaction, and filled with no way out other than to keep casting around, trying different things, hoping this time it can make a difference. And so I go from drugs to food to sex to pursuit of money to the pursuit of wisdom to the pursuit of everything. And then when I'm done with that cycle, because none of it will work, I'll just go back and I'll do it all over again. How many people do you know that way? This world is oriented that way. This world is focused that way. And this world is doing its absolute best to convince you to go do the same thing. Welcome to the book of Ecclesiastes. Because here in the book of Ecclesiastes, we find a very different approach to wisdom literature. So understand that the Old Testament scriptures are divided up into three things, right? It's the law, right? And the writings, and that's where we are. It's this writings issue, and then the histories. And it's this wisdom literature that we're contemplating. And so people really like the idea of Proverbs, right? How many of you love the Proverbs? You have a couple on your refrigerator. You may have a couple of cards you keep in your pocket. You know, and you really love the Proverbs. And you go back to those things as, all right, living as a normal person in a normal world, in a free and prosperous society, how might I live and expect God's good things out of that? And so you tend to think more in the sense of cause and effect of I'll go do this and then this will happen. And to a certain degree that happens, except when it doesn't, right? There's the problem, isn't it? You go do the right thing and sometimes that seems to pay off, and then you go do the right thing and it completely nets in the opposite. And then you look around and you say, hey, why do the wicked prosper? And life doesn't all the time make sense in light of the Proverbs, because the Proverbs are not promises, they're principles. They're principles of the way life works in general, except when it doesn't. And so you go to the Proverbs and you find good tricks and tools on how might I live. But Ecclesiastes goes at it from the opposite direction. In light of the world that we live in light of the world that is unjust, in light of a world that is evil, in light of a world that goes this way and that way randomly, and cause and effect seems to be upended and suspended, how might I find meaning in that kind of world? And Ecclesiastes ultimately is a book that answers the existential question 1,000, 2,000 years before the existential question was ever asked formally inside of philosophy. Because the fact is, human beings are filled with a sense of dread. They are filled with a sense of dissatisfaction. They are filled with a constant urge to go do something that might make some difference. And yet, at the end of the day, it seems to lack. So we pick up Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanities of vanities, says the preacher. Vanities and vanities, all is vanity or useless. I'll say it again. Uselessness of uselessness. I thought actually at first we had had that as a theme this morning, because the picture they threw up for the worship graphics, I thought was a picture of a forest fire. And so other people thought that. And I thought, well, boy, they are really on topic today. Just burn the whole world down. This is the theme. It was a little bit before I realized it was fall color. Uselessness of uselessness. Everything is useless. Welcome to the existential question. Welcome to existentialism. Existentialism coined that phrase, that word angst or dread. Why is it in this world everything I pour my life into seems to net in uselessness, some measure of dissatisfaction? At the end of the day, life seems empty. Unless I can do one of two things: find a new thing to throw my energies into, or train myself not to think about it too much. If I can just distract my brain long enough. Years ago, I was doing interviews for a paper I was working on with depressed people. And I asked them, and I found this in other writing as well, what is it you're trying to do to get out of your situation? And so many people answer the question, I'm trying to keep my brain distracted from thinking about it. That I just don't want to think about these heavy questions of life. I don't want to think about the future. I don't want to think about what is this all about. I don't want to think about it at all. And so I will just throw my energies into this, or I'll just try to turn my brain off. Good luck with that. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises, the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing towards the south, then turning towards the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular course, the wind returns. All the rivers flow to the sea, yet the sea's not full. To the place where the rivers flow, and there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's just nothing new under the sun. Now I know you're wishing that we'd save this for Christmas. Man, what hope is there in this word? The world cycles on over and over and over again, and nothing ever really changes. Styles may change. We may get tired of looking at a thing, and so we change it. And in that moment, we're happy, and then we're not. I don't know how many of you have seen this, but in my own children's lives, there were points in their lives where they thought, oh, I want to get this thing, a new toy, a new thing, and they would save up for it. And they'd have these dreams in their minds of how wonderful this was going to be. And then they would go out and get it, and it was really enjoyable for a little while. And then not. See, that's life, isn't it? And what you find is that the world cycles on over and over and over again. And there is a certain degree of comfort, certain degree of steadiness in the reliability of it, a certain degree of satisfaction in it as you look at what is going to be. And then there's the other side of the coin of it, is that at the end of the day, life over and over and over again is exactly the same. And it is a miserable contemplation at times. And you know what he's describing here is a sense of boredom and world weariness and a lack of meaning in ordinary life. And so what does mankind do? Well, we'll get there. Verse 9 again, that which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this is new? Already it's existed for ages, which were before us. There's no remembrance of earlier things, and there's also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come still later. Notice what he's painting here. Is that this world is succeeded by generation after generation. And, you know, things around the edge do change, don't they? Things do, in a sense, become new. You know, we say, well, you know, there used to not be an internet, right? And boy, that thing's been useful, huh? Or there used to not be rocket ships, but there is. Well, yes. The furniture of life does, in fact, change. But does any of its essential change? And that's the question here. It's really the existential question. What meaning is there in anything? And all of the things that do change around the furniture, is there anything intrinsically good or redeeming in those things? And the answer overwhelmingly from this book is no. That at the end of the day, life is very, very dry. It's very, very dry. And I don't know if you've been those people before, but you look at a piece of cake. Now, I'm not much of a cake person. I'm more of a pie person. But there you are. You look at a piece of cake, and it looks amazing. It's well decorated. It's beautiful to the eye. And you bite into it, and it's dry. It is as dry as dust. And what the preacher here is preaching is, that's life. When you're young and you're in the right mindset, you look at life and you say, wow, look at all this. This is going to be great. And you start into life only to find that every year is essentially the same. To find that the cycle of life is essentially the same. To find that the things that you do is essentially the same. And you find out at the end of the day, although the furniture of life changes, there's nothing truly new in any of it. Mankind has this desire for adventure, and he goes out and he conquers things and he does things, only to find that it's very similar to what he's experienced before and previous generations before him. That there's nothing truly new. Everything's existed for ages, and it turns out it's really just new for you. Perhaps the epitome of this is the concept of love as you come across young people. Young people find someone and they say, oh, Never has there been a love like this one in all the earth. The love that Gina and I have for one another is beyond belief and special and unique. No, it's not. And actually, it's very similar to the experience of a great many married couples. And folks, there are few things in this life that can deliver any real satisfaction. And even in the things that are intrinsically valuable and scripturally mandated and good, cannot ultimately supply all of your need. And I'm going to say that. I'm going to say it carefully. Understand and don't go further than what I'm saying. That if you do find someone and you decide that you're going to make a family together and a life together and a marriage together, that ultimately, even in that person, you will not find completion or satisfaction or the permanent residence of your hopes and dreams. No human being can do that for another human being. But that's exactly what young people think. And so the predominantly foolish among young people, they go from person to person to person, thinking that this time I found that person, only to go through that cycle and wind up dissatisfied. Perhaps the better or more wise hold out and they find that one person and they invest there and they get maybe God's best things from it, only to find that at the end of the day, folks, not even in your wife or husband whom you love can all of your hopes, dreams, and who you are be found in them. It's just not the way life was meant to be. And so here you are. If all you have is this life and the things in it, life will be dry. And as dry as dust. Please don't be too discouraged. I can already see some of the faces in the room. People are like, man, what in the world? We walked into this one today. We're just beginning. It gets better. Verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I set my mind to seek and to explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under the sun. It's a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. The word afflicted. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun. Behold, all is vanity or uselessness. It is striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. Let me reread that. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and realized that this also is striving after wind. Because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Merry Christmas. And here's the deal. Christian, as human beings, we step out into life with a great deal of hope. And unless you've been raised a certain way, there is a natural optimism to the human condition. We don't have a problem believing things. Now, we may have a problem believing certain things, but belief itself is something that comes rather naturally to a human being. And so there's a natural optimism, unless it's been bred out of you, unless it's been destroyed early, unless you've grown up in the most cynical and debased possible backgrounds you can, there's sort of a natural optimism to human beings, and you believe, I need to find a thing to give me purpose. And people do. They go out and they find a cause. They go out and they find something to do, to place their hands at. In other words, to borrow a phrase from a friend of mine, they go on jags. And they say, all right, I'm going to be all about this. And they go all in for that thing. And they do that for a period of time. And depending on who they are, the longer they can stick with it. And you find people are trying to find purpose and meaning in any number of activities. And it's amazing the plethora of attempts that people make. Some people, they say, I want to go do this job and I wanted to make it my purpose. And they go after that job full bore. And they do that for a very long time. Depending on how you are and who you are, depending on your maturity level, or maybe the compellingness of the cause that you seek, you can stick with a thing for a very long time. Some people, they become all about the pursuit of money. Some people become all about the pursuit of a certain cause in their life, a reason to live for other people. Find a selflessness. Some people just look for pleasure. And to be honest with you, I find that a lot of people stick with that the course of their whole lives. That they just look for pleasure. And so man goes on jags of a thing. And this is perhaps one of the things that I've noticed most in college students. College students seem to switch jags an awful lot. So for some of them, they'll be all about music for a little while, and that seems to lose interest, or something happens that upsets that cart. And then they say, well, I'm going to be all about this. And the ones that really kind of crack me up are the ones who go, I'm all about exercise now. The people who work out. And they become obsessive about exercise, and they do that for a period of time. Understand, when you do that, and when you see people do that, understand what often is undercover of that, is that people are looking to squeeze from a thing, an activity, a cause, something that can make sense of life and bring a sense of value from it and to it. And you'll notice it doesn't last very long. It doesn't last forever. So people are about public service, or people are about being doctors or nurses, or people are about being good or craftsmen at the thing that they do. And in a sense, there's a certain satisfaction gained from it, an instant payoff sometimes. But is it enough? And some people eschew all of that and they say, no, I'm going to invest in family because family is a permanent thing. And so, as I said before, they invest in a marriage or they invest in raising kids. Yet even in that, at the end of the day, something is lacking. It hangs there in the back of your mind, on the edge of your consciousness, in the dark part of your heart. A place where you say, is this really all life has to offer? And that's the truth. I've had a wonderful marriage, a successful marriage, a godly marriage, a wife whom I love. And yet at the end of the day, I know that I am not the reason she wakes up every day. And if I am, that's a sad goal. And I know that at the end of the day, she cannot bring all of the meaning to my life that's necessary. And here's the answer, and here's the unstated conclusion. If you don't have God as a principal part of your life, as the reason that you get up, as the reason that you do, the context in which you live, life is going to be terribly dry. And maybe not today. And maybe not tomorrow, and maybe not when you try that new thing that you're all excited about. You get the new boat, you get the new gun, you get the new toy. But eventually that thing loses its shine. Eventually that thing doesn't bring the satisfaction that you thought it would. And suddenly you realize that life's dry. And folks, you're going to come into contact with that an awful lot. That life is dry. And even here, this book is written by Solomon. We hold that as an unstated but clear understanding. Solomon writes this, and we know that Solomon is all about wisdom. that when God gave Solomon a choice, said, Solomon, what is it that you wish? I will give it to you, whatever you wish. Solomon, on the edge of a new career to lead God's people, he said, I'm going to need wisdom above all things. And that's where he begins in this treatise. I pursued wisdom. I pursued a guy who would know all of the answers. It's actually listed, in a sense, as one of the spiritual gifts. All knowledge and wisdom, spiritual gifts. And in 1 Corinthians 13, he offers a would you rather. Would you rather love as you ought, or would you rather know everything? And he says, if you pick knowing everything and you don't have love, it's a clanging gong. It's just a sound, a cymbal. It's noise, folks. And so Solomon here, he talks about wisdom and he says, look, I made my mind to know, to explore, to go to the deepest parts of human thinking that I could and contemplate all mysteries and all knowledge, to get it straight, to know all the answers. And yet, even in that, there was not the satisfaction of the human soul. At the end of the day, life was dry. And not only that, it came with an ugly payoff. The more I knew, the more painful life became. Because I became aware of exactly how unsatisfying life can be. In a sense, Solomon is stating an opposite. It's a blessing to be stupid. In a sense, he's saying ignorance really is bliss. In that place, at least, I can avoid the constant question of what is this really all about? And Christian, that's where you are, whether you know it or not. What is it you spend your life doing? What's the context in which you live? If it's just going from thing to thing, from task to task, from jag to jag, you're going to find at the end of the day that nothing really is a permanent pursuit, nothing really is satisfying, nothing really does bring about what you need. That's the truth of it. That as you look into Scripture's view, there's only one place and one thing and one reason to get up every day and to live life, even the normal parts of life. The raising of children, the going to a job, the seeking of that which is valuable. And that is that I know God. And without God, life is very dry. Christian, I want you to take that lens for a second, and I don't want you to look at you. I want you to look at the world around us. I want you to look at modern America. What do you see? What you see is a nation and a world without God. And as a result, what you see is a nation that goes from jag to jag to jag in a constant revolving cycle, looking for maybe this time, and none of it works. All of it's dissatisfying. A new house, a new car, a new career, a new girl, a new boy, a new life, a new child, a new fill in the blank. And none of it seems to bring any or squeeze anything from it other than a temporary relief from the overwhelming depression, boredom, and futility of it all. And let's look at the Christian world for a second. In the Christian world, I've become aware of a phrase recently. I think it's a good one. It's called conformance Christianity. And it has become sort of to the fore because so many of what you see as modern Christian heroes, Christian artists or Christian ministers, you've seen an increasing exodus of those from Christianity through the years. And it's been an increasing parade of them, people like the Rob Bells of the world, who at one point seemed to be heart and soul of what it meant to be a believer, somebody who really understood God. And yet we've seen a steady exodus from those people. Joshua Harris being the last of them that I'm aware, who simply exited the Christian community. And the question really is, how could someone who knows God walk so completely away? How is it at the end of the day they leave us? Well, I think the answer is to be found in that phrase, conformance Christianity. That for them, Christianity was just another jag, just another thing that they were going to pursue. And depending on who they are, depending on personality type, depending on the experience, depending on the sense of fulfillment out of it or the accomplishment of task, they stuck with it for an increasing period of time, really long periods of time. And yet at the end of the day, it wasn't about knowing the Lord. It wasn't about pursuing Him. It wasn't about knowing God and God setting a context by which they could understand all of the rest of life. And at the end of the day, they did the church thing, and they did the Christian worship thing, and they did the Christian music thing, and they did all of the things that Christians do, except actually know God. And eventually, that road, even that road, winds up in the same place everything else does, dry as dust. And so now you're asking the question, well, what about me? What do I do? Well, Christian, I would like to challenge you with a question today. Have you really pursued the Lord? Do you really know Jesus as your personal Savior? This Savior that we've talked about all the way through the book of Hebrews up until recently. Do you really know the Savior of your souls? Or is church just something for you that you pursue, and when you show up, when you're a part of the crowd, when you're a part of the group, there's a sense of fulfillment? Or is it really about knowing Jesus? Is it really about loving your God and your Savior? I know that for some of you, you pursued conformance Christianity for decades. And then somewhere along the way, either this church or another church, you showed up in church and you came face to face with the real Savior of the world. And you learned to know Him. And it became not about just being a part of the group or doing the Christian thing. You actually fell in love with the Lord. That's the question you're going to have to ask yourself. And I don't ask you that so that you'll doubt your salvation. I'm asking you that so you can confirm it. Because, folks, even for us, we're going to do a lot of things in life. And there is a temptation to be all about a thing, right? I've been working on a project for my wife recently, and I've been all about that thing in my spare time. Because I love her, and I want to do things for her, and I want her to be pleased. And last night she saw the thing, and she said, "Wow, I love it." And there's a thing in me that, you know, that moment, I love that moment. But I'll tell you, if that's what my life's about, at some point you wind up exactly where the preacher here is in Ecclesiastes. At the end of the day, that thing cannot satisfy in a permanent or durable or life-changing way, in a way that brings meaning to the human soul, that brings appreciation. And that's the question I want to leave you with. Are you just a conformance Christian who's been walking through this thing, or do you really know Him? Well, ask that question deep in your soul and listen for the answer. Because if it's just about doing a thing, a new jag, a new thing, then you're going to wind up with the answer coming back that life is dry as dust. Without Jesus, it is. Without that which satisfies the soul, it's just temporary. And we are just pursuing nonsense, vanity, uselessness. Let's go to prayer. Father, we ask in this humble moment, in this moment where we reflect on the nature of the human heart, and help us discern truth. Because this world pursues many things, and those are things that, like living in this world, we're attached to. Help us to see them correctly, not to try and squeeze meaning out of them, but only insofar as contextually they bring us in touch with you. Because the one thing I am sure of is that which is not of you ultimately ends as dry as dust. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.